Good morning. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 59, please. Isaiah 59. You have to forgive my voice this morning. I'm a little bit under the weather. And if you notice, I'm not as social and I'm kind of keeping to myself and I'm giving out fist bumps instead of handshakes. Please do not be offended. And please do not think that I'm trying to be cool with the fist bumps either. In the second half of Isaiah, sometimes God addressed his people's objections. You know, in light of the Babylonian captivity, you can imagine the questions that they had, especially those who were righteous. Questions like, where is God? Does he care? Does he not hear our prayers? Why doesn't he do something about this? How is he letting this happen? And Isaiah 59 is one of those sections where God addresses the objections of his people. And listen to what he says in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So God was not too weak to save them from attack or captivity. God was not unable to hear their prayers as if he had no ears. No. He heard, he knew everything that was going on, but he explains, I'm doing this because of the problem of your sin. Your sin has separated you from me, and this is why God brings his judgment upon them. And it seems that the righteous remnant, they came to realize that. They came to realize it was their fault. And later in this chapter, they humbly confess their sin before God. Listen to what they say, begin in verse 9 down through 12. They say, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. So they humbly acknowledge their utter sinfulness and the impossibility of saving themselves. It's almost a picture of being trapped in a deep, dark well, and there is no rope to lift them out, and there is no one around to lift them out. And then listen to what God says in verse 15, the second part of verse 15. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. I'm not sure why the New American Standard or the New King James translators capitalize him here. I think that's a mistake. The him is not God. The him is God's people. When God saw that there was no man to intercede for his people, he took it upon himself by the strength of his own arm to save his people, to reach down into that deep, dark pit and pull them out. And in the second half of Isaiah, we read a lot about God's saving arm. Look back in chapter 40 with me. Chapter 40, please. Isaiah 40. Listen to what he says in verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 40, verses 9 and 10. He says, get yourself up on a high mountain, Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion, bearer of good news, lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. God's arm is his strength, his power, his might, not only to destroy his enemies, but to also rescue his people. And notice, right after he talks about this strong ruling arm, listen to what else the arm will do in the next verse, verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. The same arm that crushes his enemies in terror carries his people in tenderness. Look in Isaiah 51 now. Isaiah 51, verse 5. Isaiah 51, verse 5. God says, "My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly." Drop down to verse 9. "Awake, awake, put on strength," verse 9, "O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Rahab was the name for an ancient sea monster that was believed to be the embodiment of evil. And in Isaiah, he actually refers to Egypt as Rahab. And God crushed Egypt. And then God crushed Egypt in the sea by dividing it and then setting his people free. And he's making the point that just like God bore his arm all those years ago against Egypt, he's going to bear his arm again, this time against the Babylonians, set his people free. Look in Isaiah 52 and verse 10. Isaiah 52 and verse 10. "The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." God is about to flex his muscles so that the entire world will see just how strong he is. Just put yourself in the Israelite shoes for a moment. In this prophecy, God is about to do something huge. Anytime God flexes his muscles in history, even at any time he steps on to the scene of history and destroys his enemies and rescues his people, it is so impressive. People cannot deny the strength and the power that they see when God flexes his arm. He sends plagues that destroy nations. He parts the sea. He takes down giants with a single stone. He crumbles walls simply by having his people march around them. He makes the sun to stop and stand still in the middle of the day. He sends hailstones upon his enemies. He sends fire from heaven to consume the adversaries. He calls bears out of the woods to maul his prey. And the list goes on. When God flexes his arms, it is always impressive. People's jaws drop in amazement. Remember when the Canaanites heard, when Rahab specifically was talking about how the Canaanites heard about God's deliverance from Egypt, it said the hearts of the people melted in Canaan. So you can just imagine how excited the Israelites would be about God stepping into history to bear his strong arm, to show his strength to the world once again on behalf of his people. But this time it's going to be different. Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This time when God flexes his arm, it's not going to look strong at all. People aren't even going to recognize and believe that God has just shown us his arm. It's going to be like a really scrawny guy wearing a tank top. You can see his arms, but they're not very impressive. Well, imagine the skinny, scrawny guy. He tells you, "Okay, I'm getting ready to flex." And you kind of, you know, laugh in your head. "Okay, buddy, go ahead and flex." And he puts his arm out there like that. And you say, "Okay, I'm ready for you to flex now." He said, "But I am flexing." That's what this is going to be like for God. He's going to show everyone his arm. He's going to flex his muscles for the entire world to see his strength. And the world is going to look at him like, "Are you serious? I thought you said you were going to flex." God's going to say, "I am flexing." And the whole world, including his own people, will walk away from him laughing. How is that possible? Again, whenever God bore his arm in the past, everyone took notice. So why will this be so different? It's because this time, God will use his strength to take care of the real problem, a problem we cannot see. problem of the sin that separates us from Him. In the past, whenever God intervened in history to bear His arm in mighty ways for His people, it was so impressive to human eyes because it was always about physical rescue. It was always about God delivering, for instance, His people from Egyptian captivity, or even later He'll rescue His people from Babylonian captivity. So He makes sure that they're not physical slaves anymore. Or He would deliver them from their physical enemies, from military attack, from the nations around them. Those displays of God's strength were highly visible and highly impressive to the world. But they never took care of the real problem. God's people didn't just need rescue from physical bondage and physical military attack. They needed rescue from spiritual bondage and from the military onslaught of Satan and his forces. And that would require a different strategy entirely. God couldn't send a plague on the earth to destroy Satan. God couldn't send hailstones to pelt the heads of the demons. He had to fight in the spiritual realm, not the earthly realm. And what that battle looked like to people from an earthly perspective was absolutely absurd. It was not visibly impressive at all. It looked weak and scrawny. Verses 2 and 3 in Isaiah 53. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The one that God would use to accomplish salvation in the world was nothing to look at. From an earthly perspective, this was a nobody from nowhere. There would be nothing magnetic that would just naturally draw people to this man as if he was some worldly power or strong leader. In fact, people on the earth would despise this servant. They would treat him like trash, like he was worth nothing at all and nothing special. He would not look like a great military general to rally the troops, inspire courage, and overthrow world empires. He would look scrawny and weak. It would be hard enough to believe the message in their day, in Isaiah's day, that God was using the suffering of His righteous remnant under the Babylonians to bring about salvation to the world. That in itself would look weak and foolish. Why would God let His people, who are faithful and righteous, why would He let them be taken into captivity? Why not just let them destroy the Babylonians? That could easily happen. Physically, it looked weak, but spiritually, it showed God's strength, because it was all part of His plan to save the world. It was a taste of the seeming weakness of God's saving arm. And if that was hard enough to believe in Isaiah's day, it would be even harder to believe that there was one man coming from within that righteous remnant to do the saving. That there is this righteous servant in particular who would be allowed to suffer tremendously on this earth for the benefit of bringing salvation to this world. 750 years later, Ethiopian eunuch is reading this chapter in his chariot. And he asks Philip, "Of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" And it says that Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from this scripture, preached Jesus to him. The righteous remnant, well, they experienced Isaiah 53 to some extent. But Jesus would come to fulfill this in a much grander way. He, like the faithful remnant, will be despised and rejected by His own people and by the Gentiles. And it will look to the world like He is weak and that God does not care about Him at all. But in reality, God will use the suffering of His perfectly righteous servant, His Son, to bring salvation to the world. Verses 4 through 6, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." from an earthly perspective, if you want to show someone how strong you are, you don't let yourself be beaten and scourged. In the world, it's the one who does the beating and the scourging who is the strong one. Yet God's saving arm looked weak. Verse 7 through 9, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. From an earthly perspective, if you want to show someone how strong you are, you don't stay silent. You speak up. You defend yourself. You certainly don't let people push you around and punish you for something that you did not do. It's just not fair. It's not just. And a strong person wouldn't stand for it. God's saving arm looked weak. How in the world is God flexing his muscles here? I mean, he sends his son into the world who's supposed to be this great savior, military leader. He's going to crush and dominate the Romans. He's going to establish the New Jerusalem. We're going to read about in Isaiah how this glorious New Jerusalem, this Mount Zion, is going to be this amazing kingdom, and all the nations are going to stream to it, and they're going to bow their knees down before the Jews. Yet instead, God just lets his son die. How is that bearing his arm? How does that show strength? Seems like a scrawny guy in a tank top flexing. Well, we have the answer in verses 10 and 11. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Here, from a spiritual perspective, now we see the strength of God. Though it would have pained God, it would have given him anguish in his soul, it pleased God for this to happen because of the results that it bore. It takes real strength to look beyond the present pain in order to gain future benefit and blessing. Which one of us would have the strength to allow our own child to suffer the way God did, even if we knew it would bring salvation to the world? It also showed God's strength because when Jesus rose from the dead, he bore spiritual offspring. Children meant everything to the Jews. It was a sign of strength. Psalm 127 says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Yet Jesus was single. He bore no children on the earth. From an earthly perspective, that would have been another symbol, another sign of his weakness. Yet when he rose from the dead and the church was established, he would have millions of children called by his name, so that the strength of his name would live on forever, even to this very day. And finally, we see his strength because he interceded for us, the transgressors. In Isaiah 59, God lamented that he could not find anyone among his people worthy to intercede. Jesus could, and Jesus did. That's why ultimately Jesus, he says, look in verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Ultimately, Jesus would divide the spoil with the strong. He would be a conqueror because he conquers Satan. He conquers Satan's evil forces, and he allows us to be set free from sin. So as we gather around the table this morning, let's praise God that he did not come with the kind of arm we thought he should have come with. If God would have come in the typical demonstration of earthly strength, yes, the Jews would have dominated the Romans. Yes, they would have been the dominant nation in the world and kingdom in the world, but big deal. That wouldn't really matter because the problem of sin would remain, just like it always had, even back in their history when they were the dominant power in the world. Let's praise God. He saved us with an arm that looked weak so that the sin that separated us from him could be dealt with once and for all. Amen. Now, we can have spiritual world dominance in this glorious church. And let's remember, who we are as Christians and what we do will always look weak to this world. Gathering around this table every week, coming to worship, preaching this message about Christ and Him crucified, it will always seem weak and foolish in this world. Yet as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, though the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Just think about these things as we partake.